Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercies to us. We thank you that we have this privilege of gathering together and of identifying together as your people. We thank you that you've given us your word. You have not treated the nations this way, but you have entrusted this to your own people, your own family, your own children. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to be good stewards of that word, that we would look into it, that we would humbly submit to it. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to see the truth of it, the power of it, the beauty of it, and the connections that it makes with one thing and another, so that we see that it holds together as one body of truth. We ask, Father, that you'd use this to equip us to worship you, to serve you, to honor you, and to be empowered to walk with you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing in our study of basically an overview of the teachings of the Bible, and we're using our confession of faith to do that. If you don't have a copy of the confession, I just replenished the stack that's out there on that little table out there, but it looks like this. This is a modernized version of the confession in modern English. The original was written in 1677 and then republished in 1689, and it's called the 1689 Confession sometimes, or the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We believe that this is an excellent and accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. This is the perspective from which we teach the Scriptures, because we believe that it is accurate and biblical, not because we have any particular connection to this particular document in any way, but simply because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach. And so it's a useful tool to us. And we want you to be familiar with it. We want you to be able to see that it is a very reliable tool and a very useful tool when you want to learn what the Bible teaches, because it's nicely organized into chapters and sections and is very clearly stated in particular ways. And so it's a great reference as you study the Bible to kind of go back to that. So we've been working our way through, and we've seen some of the basic doctrines, the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of God, of the fall of creation, and then the fall of man, and then we've seen the person and work of Christ. And now we're going to address some other topics that lead into talking about the application of the work of Christ and kind of laying the foundation for that. And the particular topic we're looking at this morning is free will. So you've probably at some point in your life debated with somebody about whether we have free will. If you haven't done that debate yourself, you've probably heard other people debating it. In fact, the nature of man's will has been debated pretty much throughout the history of the world, you might say, and particularly among Christians, but it's been a topic among secular philosophers as well. In the early church, there was a monk whose name was Pelagius, who began to teach some things that seemed contrary to the Word of God. He said that man's nature was morally neutral and that grace wasn't necessary for obedience. He was strongly opposed by Augustine, who wrote against him and more clearly articulated the nature or the condition of man's will. Later on, Luther took up the topic. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will in response to a guy named Erasmus that he was in debate with in that era. Later on, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And it sounds like that they were disagreeing with each other, because one wrote The Bondage of the Will, the other one wrote The Freedom of the Will. But But really, that's not the case. It was just the way they chose to approach it, but they basically agree with each other. This topic seems to come up regularly for debate, even in just everyday conversation. I heard Tucker Carlson raise this question the other day in an interview with Cliff Neckley. Why do you think this question comes up so much? Is our will free? Okay, yeah, we kind of wonder, do we have a destiny that's somehow outside of our control? Caleb?
We want it.
Okay, that's a good one. Yeah, we want it. Jonathan? Okay, are we responsible in our actions? Okay, what other thoughts?
An explanation for why people do the things they do.
Yes, right. Why do people do the things they do? And usually, like, why do they do bad things, and are they responsible for that?
Well, I think part of it's pride, too. We want that freedom. We want to be in control.
Okay, right, right. We want to have our hands on the steering wheel.
We get caught.
Right, and then the devil made me do it, right? Or in some cases, God made me do it, is the way people would approach that. Any other ideas? Right. That's true. That's true. Yeah. Great.
It can be like thought of as not fair if I don't have free will.
Mm-hmm.
How is that even fair to me or everybody else?
Right. Right. There are lots of reasons why we might bring this topic up, and many different nuances to that. And so we're going to talk about all of them this morning. No, you know me. I'm going to try to talk about all of them, but we won't. So I would put we have this dilemma when we talk about this, particularly when it comes to trying to wrestle with a Christian perspective on this. And I would say that there are basically, so the question we might ask ourselves is, how can God be sovereign and man be responsible? That's one way to state the dilemma or the question. And I would say that there are four basic approaches to this, okay? Not all of them are Christian in effect, but the first one is to say that God is sovereign, and therefore, logically, man cannot be held fully responsible for his actions, okay? Now, I'm not sure how many people really believe that, but they wrestle with that, or they toy with that sort of idea, and especially when it comes to their own actions, and like was said that we might not even have to be accountable for the things that we do if we get caught, right? A second one is to say man is responsible. That seems kind of obvious. And therefore, God cannot logically be sovereign all the time in every respect. That somehow God has had to limit his sovereignty so that we can be responsible. A third position is that the scriptures teach both truths, that God is fully sovereign and man is fully responsible. And my finite and fallible logic cannot be reliably used to question or compromise either of those clear truths. Okay? Now, I think that is the safest, most basic Christian perspective. We have to take the Word of God seriously, and we have to elevate it above our finite and fallible logic. I'm not saying that logic isn't useful here, but I'm saying we cannot apply it outside of the realm for which it works, and we also need to recognize with some humility that we are finite and fallible, okay? But I think there's a fourth position that we can take, and I hope we can move a little bit. There's nothing wrong with the third position, but it is an immature position. And that is, we can move a little further and we can say that the scriptures help us in limited ways, according to our finite nature, to understand some of the ways in which these truths are compatible. Okay? And that's one thing I hope we can take away from this. That's really not my ultimate goal here. I want you to be really comfortable with number three, mostly. But I do want to hint at a few things, or at least get us comfortable with the idea that that there are some limited ways in which we can understand that God is truly sovereign and man is truly responsible, and not be tempted to compromise either one of those biblical truths. Okay? And I do think that if we, when I say in a limited way, we need to be very humble about this. Because if we insist on a full logical solution to the apparent dilemma of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, then I think that's going to take us back to number one, God is sovereign, but man's not really responsible. Or number two, man is responsible, but God's not really sovereign. It's going to take us back to one or the other of those, which is really just a form of rationalism. That's elevating my logic, my ability to think through things and to put things together that are way, way beyond my pay grade, okay? And elevate that above what the scriptures actually say. So we need to be very cautious about that. So the first thing that the confession addresses for us is the reality of moral agency. And that's just another way of saying we are responsible agents. We are responsible when we make decisions. This is just the overall picture. This is not addressing, you know, sinners and salvation and conversion and all that. This is just kind of the overall picture, the sort of laying the foundation of what it's like, what it is to be a human made in God's image. And so the confession says in the very first paragraph, God has endowed human will with natural liberty. That's another word for freedom, by the way. Natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. So at the most basic level, the confession affirms that we as people made in God's image have free will when it's defined the right way. Okay? Now, this is a debate that takes a lot of nuance. Okay? So just, you know, when somebody says, do we have free will? Just yes or no. Don't answer that question, okay? Refuse to answer that question because you have to define your terms, the context, and all that in order to answer it. But at a very basic level, the confession, and I believe Scripture, we'll look at Scripture, teaches us that we do have a form of free will. And basically it says it's neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil, which basically is saying, first of all, we're not puppets, and second of all, we're not robots. Now, a puppet might be some, like if you were a puppet and the string started getting pulled and your hands and your body started doing things that you didn't want to do, then you wouldn't have free will, right? That would really, in fact, whatever happened there, no one would blame you, right? Because the strings got pulled, but you weren't doing it. So we're not puppets. The Bible teaches us we're not puppets. We have responsibility for what we do. We're not being forced in that way. If we were, then we would recognize that's really not my choice. That's someone else's choice. Okay, I'm just the agent of it. Okay, but second, we're not robots. We're not bound by our very nature to just automatically do good things or do evil things. So, like if somebody programmed a robot to rush into a burning building and carry people out of that building, we wouldn't say, oh, that robot is such a good robot. We love that robot. It's such a morally beautiful thing to see, that robot doing that. Because we would go, no, it was just a machine. It was programmed to do that. It just did it. It was no moral choice in the matter at all. It's just a robot. Well, that's not us. So if that happened to us, that would just be someone else's design imposed on us, and we're just simply doing what we were programmed to do. Confession says we're not either of those. Now, one of the things we run into is we run into some difficulty understanding how God can be sovereign and we can be responsible in the sense that, well, God knows the future, God has planned the future. How can that be? Well, I think we will recognize if we break this down that the certainty of a choice is not the same thing as a coerced choice. That is, if a choice is certain, that doesn't mean it was forced. And I know that you will agree with me on this because we can come up with some really good examples where we will agree. One of those is, doesn't God always choose good? He's not forced, is he? His goodness comes from within his character, from in his nature, from who he is. He's free to do whatever he wants to do. He is free from external coercion to choose evil. But he doesn't. He never does. He never has, and he never will, because he is a holy God. It is in his very nature not to do that, but it is his choice. He's not coerced. We also would say angels, same thing. Angels always choose good, but it's not coerced. They serve God because they want to, because God is worthy of being served. And then what about saints in heaven now? Do saints in heaven sin? No. I've never heard of a saint other than in jokes and stuff. But in the real world, saints in heaven never get kicked out of heaven. They never sin. They continue on in perfect choices, always good choices, but they haven't lost their moral agency in heaven. They haven't lost their choosing ability. They're simply always going to choose good because God has removed all desire for evil from their hearts. So the certainty of a choice doesn't mean it's coerced. And then the bottom line is just, I want you to see that God's power and human freedom are not incompatible. They are not incompatible. In the same interview with Tucker Carlson, Cliff Neckley says, God chose to partially limit his power by giving us a free will. I just totally disagree with that. That is not the way that we're going to reconcile these two truths. Because what that does is it makes it sound, it's a nice theory. You know, it kind of has a ring of truth to it, but it just doesn't stand up to the testimony of Scripture.
And it's important because of the things we've learned recently about the person of Christ, that we don't confuse Jesus giving up or cloaking his glory with
right.
What you just said.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. He has not in any way compromised or reduced his godhood when he became a man. Same thing. Very true. So the idea is, it's a nice theory, but we have to actually test that against Scripture, and we're going to do that. So first of all, that kind of thinking assumes that God's freedom and man's freedom are some kind of a zero-sum game, as though they operate in the same playing field. And if God is taking up this much of the field, then there's only this much of the field left for me. And that's just a wrong way to look at it. We have brought God down to our finite, creaturely level when we think that way. God and man don't play on the same field. The analogy that that God's sovereignty and human freedom is like someone going across the ocean on the deck of a ship is wrong. That idea that God's the captain of the ship, and so he's going to make sure the ship gets where it's going, but you have freedom as long as you walk around within that deck on the ship. Well, that's sort of another version of the same thing, that it says that, you know, whatever's going on within the deck, God has no sovereignty over that. And then I have no choices or influence outside of that. That's just doesn't work. Now, that would be true if it was one human controlling another human, because we would be on the same playing field. And to whatever degree I impose my will, you're going to feel less free, right? Because I only have tools on a creaturely level to do that. But God has tools way beyond that, tools that are incomprehensible to us. So if I did that to someone else, that would require force or manipulation, but God, it doesn't. He does not operate on our level. Instead, creaturely freedom is encompassed within God's sovereign plan. That's what I believe the Scriptures teach, or that's the only way to reconcile what the Scriptures teach. So, if you would, turn to Acts 4, verse 27. And while you're going there, I'm going to read a couple of other scriptures just to kind of get us started. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All things. He doesn't just work the things on his part of the field and leave us to run around on our part. He doesn't just work the things on the ship level and leave the deck to us. All things are work according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Does that mean that kings have no free will? No. Does that mean kings aren't held responsible for their actions? Absolutely not. Scripture is full of examples of kings being held responsible for their actions and their decisions. So what we're seeing here is something happening on two different levels here. Kings are responsible, and yet in some way that we don't fully understand, everything that the king does happens according to the Lord's sovereign will. Okay, so let's look at this one, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Can I have somebody read that for me? I'm doing all the preaching here. Go ahead, Zach.
"For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place."
Okay. So we see here a situation where what was being described, can we agree that it was sinful? Can we agree that the people that did it were held responsible for it by God? Certainly no Judas was, right? And we see many other, we could go to many other passages to say that they were held responsible for it. So he's not saying because this was in God's plan, you're not responsible. They absolutely were responsible. And yet, look at what it says. They did this to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God was perfectly sovereign in all that. There was no surprise whatsoever, not only about the general plan, but who did it. Okay? Did that violate their free will? No. In some inscrutable way, they were free to choose, but it was in God's plan. Okay? Do we just have to take the scriptures at face value on these things, even if we can't figure out how to connect them? Right? In fact, we've kind of covered this a little bit back in when we talked about chapter 3 on God's decree. It says, "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree." Now, I just think it's very interesting. It says, on the contrary, these things, these free choices that people make are established by God's decree. It's not that there's somehow a problem or an incompatibility between God's sovereignty and man's freedom and man's choices. In fact, it's the man's freedom is established by God's power and sovereignty and wisdom and decree. So that's the general picture, all right? But there are specific situations that we have to look at. In fact, there are four of those, and the confession addresses all four. And those have historically been referred to as the fourfold state of man. There's a Latin phrase to go along with that, but I'm going to give you some other Latin later, so I won't burden you with that yet. But depending on our specific conditions, our wills are either free or bound in different ways. And we want to look at what scriptures say about those different cases. So in paragraph 2, the confession says, Humanity in the state of innocence, that is, before the fall, had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet, this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. So this is addressing the situation of prior to the fall, man's state in innocency. We would say, in short, that he was able to sin and able not to sin. All right? And here's the Latin phrase that people have used since Augustine. He called this passe, that means possible. Pecare means to sin. Passe pecare, passe non pecare. You follow that? Possible to sin, possible not to sin. That was the Latin that they used to describe this in theological writings. Adam and Eve were upright. They were able to obey or disobey. And we see that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded, God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he gave them a command. He expected them to obey. He held them responsible for obeying. And yet they didn't obey, which shows that they could choose otherwise. Right, so that was their state in innocency. So man was created good, had genuine responsibility, and yet his will was mutable and subject to change. All right, after man fell, things changed. Part of the penalty of the fall was that it affected our wills. Okay, and the confession addresses that. Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state, and this is when it says natural state here, is talking about before the work of the Spirit comes. Not their created state, but their state, nature versus grace, that is, without the Spirit. So the people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good, and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. So in this state, after the fall, humanity finds itself not able not to sin. Okay? Not able not to sin, or in the Latin, non posse, non pecare, not able not to sin. Some of the time, and this is primarily in relation to response to the gospel and to salvation, okay? But not only that, there are, and even when we outwardly don't sin, apart from the work of the Spirit, there's an internal rebellion that makes it not acceptable to God. Just like scriptures say, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So even the best things that we do are tainted with sin.
Are you saying that Adam and Eve had a different type of free will than what we have now?
Yes, I'm saying that once the fall occurred, we all became corrupted in our wills. Yeah, exactly. And so... we see that in terms of its effect. Romans 5:12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There was a bent toward sin so that it became universal. Everyone was going to sin. Not necessarily all the time outwardly, because God restrains us, but everyone will sin. I'll read you just a couple of other passages. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 say, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is the one that's without the Spirit, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now that seems to say something about the will there too, doesn't it? It's, in a sense, free, still choosing what it wants, but because what it wants is always evil, then it's always going to choose something against God's law. It cannot choose otherwise. So there's a sense in which our wills in our fallenness apart from Christ are bound. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's speaking again of ability. We are bound apart from the gospel to not be able to respond. Hannah.
How do you explain good actions?
So a couple of things. One is that there's a concept called common grace where God restrains the evil in our hearts so that we don't do things as badly as we might otherwise. It's not because we are that, we're sort of good, but because God restrains us from doing more evil. And the work of the Spirit holds us back, I think. And then the other thing is that some things that are outwardly good are actually really evil when you look at the combination of the outward and the motivation. And so I would say a lot of times the motivation is bad, even though the outward is like, you know, I don't want to get punished, but I'm going to do this thing, but I don't really do it out of love for God and love for my neighbor. And so that's where it's evil, even though it looks good. Thank the Lord, it on the outside it's good, because we'd live, otherwise we'd be living in a hell on earth. So, Emma. Yeah, I mean, I think you can say that, and that's just probably another way of saying the same thing, of saying that the Holy Spirit or restrains us from running toward evil as much as we can, because I do believe that we can say that the image of God is still exists in unbelievers. It is not destroyed. It's been damaged, but it is still there. I think clearly Scripture teaches that. So that might be another way of articulating the same thing. Yeah. Okay. So so we see that before the work of conversion, we will choose evil. We will choose things that are against God's law. We cannot submit to God's law. We cannot please God apart from a work of grace. All right? So let me go on to the next thing, and that is, paragraph 4 in the confession talks about man under God's grace. We are redeemed and yet not glorified. When God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, He frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by His grace alone enables them to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. So in short, we can say that in Christ, we are able not to sin, or passe non peccari. So when a person is converted, we're saying they're not, God doesn't override our wills. He doesn't draw us to Christ kicking and screaming. Say, I hate Christ, I don't want Christ, but somehow I've got to trust Him. That's not the way it works. He changes us. He changes our desires so that we want Christ, and then we freely go to Him because we see that He is what we want and need. And I think a good illustration of this that's always been helpful to me is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. He was all bound up in burial clothes. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Okay? Well, Lazarus was dead, right? So if I had leaned in and said, Lazarus, come out, that wouldn't have done much good, right? But when Jesus called Lazarus to come out, He gave him life in the process. Now, Lazarus, He didn't override Lazarus's free will. Lazarus could have said, I'm alive. I'm sitting here in a tomb. I've been here for 4 days. I'm all wrapped up. I think I'll just stay here. Now, he could have done that in theory, right? But we know good and well he wouldn't. Because no living person wants to sit around in a tomb all bound up like a dead person. They start acting like a living person. Lazarus came out, right? Absolutely, certainly, he came out, but he did it of his own free will. And that is helpful to me as an analogy for the way God converts people. So in conversion, God doesn't override the will. He simply changes us so that we desire Christ. So when we say that we are able not to sin, we need to be careful about what conclusion we draw from that as well. That does not mean we will never sin again. It also doesn't mean that we are able to live sinlessly, perfectly, for the rest of our lives. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures. So in Romans 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Now, I know some people have understood this passage to be referring to Paul's experience prior to conversion. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Paul, prior to conversion, could have said, "I delight in the law of God," when in the very next chapter he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God and do not submit to God's law. That just doesn't work. But what we see here is a real struggle going on with someone whose heart has been changed, who loves the law of God, but is not able perfectly to obey it. Okay? And that's a struggle, and it's a grief to us when we struggle with that. And so that's part of the reality of being converted and yet not glorified, not in the eternal state. We will continue to struggle over indwelling sin. But then we go on in Romans chapter 8, and I already read verses 7 and 8 to you that says that the mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But then it goes on in verse 11. It says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so I would say then that we, because of the work of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit in a believer, we are able not to sin in specific circumstances. That is, in an individual circumstance, there is no compulsion to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So we have that promise in particular times of temptation, okay? But that does not mean that we will consistently be able to do that throughout our whole lives. We will be able to not sin in specific instances, and I think, but we will be unable to sin as a, sorry, we will be able to not, sorry, we will be able to not sin in certain instances. We will not be able to do that perfectly, all right? However, I think we can also flip that and say we will be unable to sin as a pattern of life. And that, I think, is encouraging to us, because we need to recognize the work of the Spirit, this work of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies, and that involves overcoming sin as a pattern, okay? We will stumble, we will fail, we will repent, we will get up by God's grace, okay? And He will help us to keep going and grow in that pattern of life. So, We won't perfectly obey. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but we will see growth and progress. So then, this I think is, sometimes theologians talk about, when we talk about sanctification, we distinguish between what's called definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Tom?
Mm-hmm. That once we have the Spirit of God in us, we want to do righteousness. We don't always do it, but we want to, as opposed to before we came to know the Lord, we wanted to do unrighteousness. So the transformation that occurs is a change of what we want to do, not necessarily what we always do,
right,
but what we want to do.
Right.
That goes back to your trajectory. Our trajectory now, after we are converted, according to paragraph 4, is we want to do the will of God.
Right. And that also, the idea that, you know, being a puppet doesn't work there, because a puppet wouldn't want to be come to Christ for having their strings pulled and all that, but we want to do those things in Christ. Okay. So then the last one is the man in glory. God, as when we go to be with the Lord, and ultimately when Christ returns and gives us glorified bodies, we will have the full experience of this. But confession says in the last paragraph, only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone. And we long for that, don't we? We long for that day when we're not struggling anymore over sin, when we don't feel that boat anchor of sin dragging us down, or something that's just causing us to neglect others by focusing on ourselves, or feeling that burn inside because somebody got something that we didn't get that we wanted, or whatever it might be that just we don't relish those things, but they're there and we struggle with them. There's coming a day that we are glorified and all of that is taken away, and our freedom, we are truly free to be who God made us to be and who Christ renewed us to be in Him. So, in glory, the will is perfected. We're free to choose, but always with an unmixed desire to choose good alone, and therefore we will be unable to sin. So in that one, it's not able to sin, non passe peccari. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we get to taste some of that, even in this present age. We get to taste some of that, but we long for the perfection of that in eternity. Revelation 21:27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We look forward to that, to the reality of not having any mixture whatsoever in our desires or our ability to execute those things for the glory of God. So as you can see, the answer to the question, do we have free will, is a little more complicated than just yes or no, right? There's a little bit more to it. But again, the main thing that I want you to see is that we have to let what the scriptures say about these things dictate how we work at reconciling these truths that we wrestle with sometimes. And I think the fact that we're on this finite level is a big reason why we wrestle with it. And it's only because we don't see it from God's perspective. There's no conflict whatsoever about these things. We are responsible for our choices and actions, and God is sovereign, and He has a plan that is perfectly wise and perfectly good, and He is not the author of the sin that is in us or that we see around us. All right. So, yeah, 1 minute. Any questions in that 1 minute, Craig?
Can we touch on, I haven't looked ahead on your
The next week is on effectual calling, so I would think so. So I won't be teaching that, though.
I find this helpful to think of the same picture that the Bible gives us, and that is God as Father, and comparing our family relationship. Parents have, like, over an eight-year-old child, they have the ability to make decisions for that child, and the child also has the ability to make decisions, but the parent doesn't make every decision for the child.
I struggle with that analogy a little bit, because that sounds a little bit like, and maybe you have a different way of spinning it, but it sounds a little bit like the deck on the guy on the ship to me. I would say that God's care for us is more intimate than the parent with the child, and that the child is responsible for every decision, and the parent is has this overarching responsibility over the child. But we're getting into where it's difficult to use an analogy to explain something that goes beyond, you know, the human relations, I guess, is where I have some trouble with that. So
I assume that you're not trying to propose that God makes every decision for us.
No, I'm not saying that. That's what I've explicitly denied. And the first thing is, we have responsibility for our free choices. So that's where I'm just saying, we have to just trust that that's true, and that God is sovereign. And we might not be able to come up with a nice way to, you know, fit all that together in our finite brains, and we just have to be okay with that. So Heath, did you have?
There's no way we have enough time to deal with much more.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You can choose those things, but it doesn't mean God just kind of let go of the steering wheel for a moment, and that's now he's got to adjust because you chose the wrong shoes this morning. Whatever shoes you choose, I better be careful. Say that five times. Whatever shoes you choose, that was already in God's plan the whole time, and he was not surprised by that. And in fact, it was part of that, his plan from all eternity. And you might go, well, wait, did I really get a choice? But yes, you did. And if you can't put that together in your brain, I can't in my brain, that's okay. We just have to trust both of those things are true. So, all right, need to close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word in these things. And I ask that you would help us to take your word seriously and what it says about our responsibility and our freedom of choice, and yet also the absolute sovereignty that you have over all things that happen in your creation, and help us to be humble enough to admit that we can't go farther than our own finite selves in this thing, and to trust that in your infinite mind, these things do come together in a very compatible way. And we ask that you would help us to honor and glorify and trust you in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.